chapter 13 marks the beginning of the second half of John's gospel. The first 12 chapters are sometimes called the Book of Signs. They focus on Jesus' public ministry, including seven miracle signs that John recounts and teaching that Jesus gives to the crowds. Chapters 13 to 21 are sometimes called the Book of Jesus' Hour or the Book of Jesus' Glory. They focus upon Jesus' private ministry to His disciples leading up to the hour of His glorification through death on the cross. The pace slows considerably in this second half of the gospel. Chapters 1 through 12 cover about 2.5 years of Jesus' ministry. Chapters 13 through 19 cover just 24 hours. This suggests that all that has proceeded has been building for the climactic events of these chapters. And they tell us that Jesus' life can only be understood in light of His death, and it is His death which increasingly will be in view from here on, beginning with the account before us today. John gives us information in chapter 13 that is found in none of the other Gospels. And by doing so, he gives us a fuller picture of what transpired in the last hours of Jesus with his disciples. As we'll see, he was preparing them both for his death and the ministry they carry on after he had departed from them. So let us now give our attention to John's account of Jesus washing his disciples' feet. We begin with verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. In a sense, there are two time systems that we've encountered in John's gospel. One is the calendar of the Jewish feasts. We've seen multiple references to such feasts, including the Passover in chapters 2 and 6, the Feast of Tabernacles in chapters 7 through 9, and the Feast of Dedication in chapter 10. These feasts provided the occasions for many of Jesus' miracle and teaching discourses. But while the story of Jesus has moved from feast to feast, it's also been moving toward another key time, what has been called Jesus' hour. And in the earlier chapters, we've heard a number of times that Jesus' hour had not yet come. But then when some Greeks came seeking Jesus in chapter 12, he says, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." And so it is as if we have been moving through the calendar of the Jewish feast toward Jesus' hour of glorification. And now that hour has arrived. And in John 13, 1, both of these time systems are mentioned together for the very first time. We read, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come." Jesus knows his hour has come. As we'll see, knowledge is an important theme in this chapter, especially as the knowledge of Jesus contrasts with the ignorance, the lack of knowledge of his disciples. He knows. They don't know, but a time will come when they will know. We'll be noting how this theme recurs as we work our way through the verses. Right at the beginning, we learn something new about Jesus' hour. We already know that it is the hour of his glorification through death, but now we learn it also involves Jesus departing out of this world and going to the Father. Repeatedly, Jesus has stressed that the Father sent him. But now we hear that Jesus is going to return to the one who sent him. And so the arc of Jesus' story, the overarching narrative, goes like this. Jesus has existed for all eternity as God the Son with God the Father. As we learn in chapter 1, he is the Word who was with God and who was God. But then Jesus is sent by the Father to earth in order to accomplish salvation for his people. He is the Word made flesh who came to dwell among us. And now we learn that Jesus will return to the Father once His mission is accomplished. He is the Word who will be exalted through His resurrection from the dead and His ascension to heaven. That is the big story about Jesus. And it is what you were called to believe about Jesus as He is revealed to you in Scripture. As we move into the second half of John's Gospel, we are getting closer and closer to the point in the story where Jesus accomplishes His mission of salvation. Here at the beginning of chapter 13, Jesus is anticipating that as well as His subsequent return to His Father. This verse serves as an introduction to the rest of the Gospel. Listen to how it speaks of the accomplishing of Jesus' mission that John is going to narrate for us. Having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. Now these words tell us three important things about Jesus' mission. The first is that Jesus' mission is motivated by love. It is not as if God the Father asked His Son to do something that the Son didn't really want to do. And while the means of fulfilling that mission would be painful, Jesus would endure them because He was motivated by love for those He would save. Why did Jesus die on the cross? He did it out of love. Secondly, we note that the love that motivates Jesus' mission is personal and particular. That is to say, Jesus' love isn't indiscriminate. We read He loved His own who were in the world. There is the world of all human beings, and within that world there's a subset that are identified as His own. Now this is not a new thought in John's Gospel. Back in chapter 6, John spoke of the recipients of His saving work as all that the Father gives me, which by implication did not include everyone. In chapter 10, Jesus revealed Himself as the good shepherd who knows His sheep and is known by them, while other sheep are outside the flock and are not recipients of His shepherding care. Jesus' love is personal and particular, being directed to those who belong to the flock who have been given to Him by His Father. Now, that's a very important truth that should be a cause of great encouragement to you. If you are here today as a believer in Jesus Christ, then you can absolutely know that Jesus loves you. And it's not just that there's this general love for everyone that you just happen to participate in. No, Jesus' love is particular and is directed personally to you because He counts you as one of His own. And thirdly, we're told that the love that motivates Jesus' mission holds nothing back. John tells us, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. And this phrase, to the end, translates two Greek words that can be understood in two ways. They can refer to the quality of Jesus' love, meaning that Jesus loved utterly and completely. Or they can refer to the time frame of Jesus' love, meaning that He loved them to the end of His life. He loved them to His death. And I think the ambiguity in meaning is probably purposeful, and John would have us understand this phrase in both ways. Jesus' love holds nothing back. It is utterly, completely perfect. And this perfection is demonstrated by the fact that Jesus shows His love most clearly by offering His life upon the cross. Jesus' love holds nothing back because He loves His own to the end. Which you can see there is a lot packed into the first verse of this chapter. By introducing the rest of the gospel, it orients us to Jesus' coming death, a fact that will help us interpret the story of Jesus washing His disciples' feet. But before we get to that story proper, we are given more information that will prepare us for it. Verse 2, "And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Him." The love that prepared Jesus for his death is, in a sense, matched by the betrayal Satan is orchestrating to bring about that death. And this reminds us that Jesus' hour is the hour of his greatest conflict with the one who is the ruler of this world. We'll see that phrase in verse 31. It is spiritual warfare on a cosmic scale. And one of the key instruments of warfare on Satan's side is Judas Iscariot. We're told of the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Now, as readers of John's gospel, we are not surprised by Judas' role at this point. We knew about this from the first mention of Judas back in chapter 6. In chapter 6, verse 70, Jesus says, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" And then John commented in the next verse of that chapter, he spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. So we don't have quite as much suspense here as we might if we hadn't heard anything about it to this point, but we know that in chapter 13, that betrayal is getting closer and closer. Satan has now already put it into Judas' heart to carry out that deed. The context is given to us with the words, "after supper being ended." And the time indicators in the chapter tell us this is the meal that we often refer to as Jesus' Last Supper. The other Gospels, written before the Gospel of John, focus on how Jesus uses this Passover meal to announce the new covenant and to establish the sacrament of the Eucharist as the memorial of the new covenant. Now, John is writing to Christians who regularly partake of the Eucharist, who are familiar with that aspect of the meal. His focus is different, telling us about another key action that night, as well as giving us an extended presentation of Jesus' teaching on the occasion. And this doesn't in any way contradict the other Gospels. Rather, it supplements their accounts to give us a richer understanding of what took place on the eve of Jesus' crucifixion. Keep in mind, then, that we're reading about what took place as Jesus dined with his disciples on the night before his death. Well, what happened after that supper? We read in verses 3 through 5, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Now, once again, we see an emphasis on Jesus' knowledge. In verse 1, we read that Jesus knew that his hour had come, and now we're told more about what Jesus knows. First, he knows that the Father has given all things into his hands. Jesus had stated this himself back in chapter 3, verse 35. Satan may have put it into Judas' heart to hand Jesus over, which is a more literal rendering than the word betray, but Jesus knows that his Father has given all things into his hands. Jesus will not be a helpless victim of Satan's schemes. Jesus acts knowing that all things are ultimately in his own hands. And Jesus also knows something else. He knows that he had come from God and was going to God. And that's that big picture of the story of Jesus that we noted in verse 1. Jesus knows he came from God the Father and will be returning to God the Father. He knows where his mission is taking him, and he acts in light of this knowledge. We read, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. In the culture of Jesus' day, washing the feet of guests was an act of hospitality. Roads were dusty, people wore sandals, and they would generally arrive with dirty feet as a result of their journey. But two things show us that this foot washing is not an example of normal hospitality. First of all, the custom was to wash guests' feet when they first arrived. And that only makes sense since their feet are thus clean before they sit down for table fellowship. But that is not what happens here. John tells us that supper being ended, Jesus rose from the supper to wash his disciples' feet. And the timing tells us that something more than ordinary hospitality is involved in this action. This, especially at this point, is not something the disciples would have expected. Furthermore, it was not the host himself who would customarily wash the feet of his guests. One scholar explains in this way, whereas well-to-do hosts provided water and sometimes servants to wash a guest's feet, they rarely engaged in foot washing themselves. Washing feet was a menial task, and one who sought to wash another's feet normally took the posture of a servant or dependent. So both the timing of the foot washing and the agent of the foot washing set this act of Jesus apart from that ordinary practice of hospitality. Something more is going on here. And the language John uses gives us a clue to this something more. He has used some of these words before in most significant ways. First of all, John tells us that Jesus laid aside his garments. And the verb translated laid aside was used by Jesus when he spoke of his role as the good shepherd in John 10. There in verses 17 through 18, we read these words of Jesus. Therefore, my Father loves me. Behold, I lay down, and this is the same Greek word as laid aside. I laid aside my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it aside of my own accord. I have authority to lay it aside, and I have authority to take it up again. On that earlier occasion, Jesus had spoken repeatedly of laying down or laying aside, using the same language that is used here of laying aside his garment. Also, when in John 10, 18, Jesus says of his life, I have authority to take it up again, he uses the verb that is found in 13, 12 of Jesus taking up his garments again after washing his disciples' feet. Well, is this mere coincidence? Or could it be that John is purposely using language of death and resurrection in his description of the foot washing? Well, there's more evidence to consider. Verse 5 tells us that Jesus proceeded to wipe the feet of his disciples. And this verb is used only two other times in John's gospel, both times in reference to feet being wiped. It is found in 11:12 and in 12:3 to speak of Mary wiping Jesus' feet after anointing them with ointment. And what did Jesus say of Mary's deed? It was an anointing for his burial. Yes, in a passage introduced by the announcement of the coming of Jesus' hour that would involve him loving his own to the very end, we have language that has already been associated with death and burial and resurrection. And at this point, there's a strong suggestion that we are to relate the foot washing to Jesus' coming death, and there is more evidence to support that to come. So we have the scene before us. Jesus, after supper, rises. He removes his outer garments. He wraps a towel around himself. He pours water into a basin, and he begins to wash disciples' feet, wiping them with a towel. This is not ordinary hospitality. This is not mere keeping of custom. It's at the wrong time. It's performed by the wrong person. And at least one disciple finds it shocking. Verse 6. Then he came to Simon Peter, so imagine perhaps he's washed a few disciples' feet. Peter's next in line, right? Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Now that question begins a conversation between Peter and Jesus. Three times Peter speaks three times. Jesus responds. Peter begins with his question, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" And in the Greek, the word "you" is emphatic, and it's followed immediately by the word "my" to draw a sharp contrast. And so we could bring that out by translating it, "Lord, are you my feet washing?" And do you hear what Peter is saying? He's asking how Jesus can wash Peter's feet in light of their mutual relationship. Jesus is the superior. Peter is the inferior. By washing Peter's feet, Jesus is breaking the social norms of the day, and it just shouldn't be done. Peter, ever thinking that he knows best, wants Jesus to realize what he's doing. Of course, Jesus knows what he's doing. Verse 7. Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this." Again, Jesus is the one who knows. Peter is the one who doesn't know. Jesus knows that his hour has come. Jesus knows that the Father has given all things into his hand. Jesus knows that he came from God and will be going back to God. Jesus knows that all these things inform his act of washing the disciples' feet, but Peter does not know. At least he doesn't know now. Listen again to Jesus' answer. "What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this." After this. After what? Immediately after Jesus finished washing his feet? Well, likely more is involved than that. Think about some earlier statements in this gospel that are very similar to this one. In chapter 2, verse 22, in reference to Jesus' statement, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up," we read, "Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus said." Now, at the moment that Jesus said it, they did not know. They did not understand. But after he died and was raised again, then that understanding came to them. Or chapter 12, verse 16, in reference to Jesus entering Jerusalem on a donkey, we read that his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. And what we see throughout the gospel is that Jesus says and does things that the disciples don't understand until after his death, burial, and resurrection. And then such things become clear to them. Indeed, we understand the Holy Spirit brought them to their minds and illumined their minds so that they would understand the significance that had escaped them when those words were originally spoken. And that same pattern is evident here in Jesus' words to Peter in verse 7. It's if he says this, "Afterwards, after the events of my hour, after I've loved you to the end, only after these things will you understand the significance of what I am doing now." And that sends the clear message that the act of Jesus washing his disciples' feet cannot be understood apart from his death. The latter will illuminate the former, but for the present, Peter is in the dark. Jesus knows, but Peter does not know. Only when he understands that Jesus' death completed his mission to reveal his Father and take away the sin of the world will he understand the meaning of foot washing. The conversation continues, verse 8. Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered and said to him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Well, what does Peter say? Does he acknowledge his ignorance? Does he ask Jesus for a further explanation? No, he continues to act in ignorance. And he boldly declares to Jesus, "You shall never wash my feet." Bold Peter. Stubborn Peter. Ignorant Peter. And Jesus responds, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." And having a part with Jesus or a share in Jesus is the language of salvation. John uses this same language in Revelation to speak of the two ultimate destinies of all human beings. Revelation 20, verse 6, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Or Revelation 22, 19, by contrast, and if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. There will be some who have a part in the resurrection, a share in the resurrection, a share in the tree of life, a part in the holy city, New Jerusalem. But some will have their part, will have their share elsewhere. Revelation 21, verse 8. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, do you see how important this is? Where is your part? To have a part in Christ is to have a part in the blessed realities of the new heavens and the new earth to come. But to be separated from Christ, left in unrepentant sin, for which there has been no atonement, is to have a part in hell. To have a part in Christ is to have a part in his death that deals with sin. And Jesus is ultimately speaking of his death when he says to Peter, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." The mere external washing of Peter's feet will not give him a saving interest in Jesus. Only the cleansing power of Jesus' death can do that. But Peter does not yet understand. Verse 9, Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Now, Peter goes from one extreme to another. First, he says, "You shall never wash my feet." And now he says, "Okay, wash my whole body." I mean, if a physical washing is going to do away with his impurity, Peter says, "Go the whole nine yards. Give me a bath." And he thinks he understands now. He thinks Jesus is talking about some kind of ritual washing. He was a Jew. They were familiar with the concept of ritual washings. But again, he's wrong. Peter still does not know what Jesus is speaking about. Verses 10 and 11. Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew who would betray him. Therefore, he said, "You are not all clean." Now, on a strictly literal level, Jesus' words make sense in terms of the custom of the day. Someone going to another's house would bathe before he went, but then when he arrived, well, only his feet needed to be washed. And at this level, Jesus would be responding to Peter's words in verse 9 by saying he doesn't need a full bath. The foot washing Jesus offers is sufficient. And it is the sufficiency of what Jesus does that seems to be the point here, even when we understand that act on the symbolic level. If the foot washing performed by Jesus is anticipating his death, then he is telling Peter that he needs nothing beyond Jesus' death to be spiritually cleansed. His cleanness comes because he has faith in Jesus. And because of that faith, he will experience the fully sufficient cleansing from sin that will come through Jesus' death. Now, there's a shift in the pronouns in verse 10 that isn't immediately evident in most English translations. Jesus has been speaking directly to Peter using the singular. But he shifts to the plural when he says, "And you are clean, but not all of you." You know, we would say, "And y'all are clean, but not all y'all are clean." And now Jesus is speaking to all 12 disciples. And at first he says they are clean. And if we look ahead a few chapters, we hear Jesus say to the disciples, "You are already clean because of the word I've spoken to you." And this is another sign that the cleanness of which Jesus speaks is based on the disciples' response to Jesus' teaching. His word cleanses those who respond to it in faith. But at the Last Supper, Jesus knows that not every one of his disciples has faith. though he has physically washed all of their feet, not all will be beneficiaries of the spiritual cleansing that act anticipates, the cleansing that comes through Christ's blood shed upon the cross. And John tells us why Jesus says this. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore, he said, "You are not all clean." Thus, the passage ends like it began, with a focus on Jesus' knowledge. Jesus knows who is going to betray him. Imagine that, sitting at that meal and knowing you are about to be betrayed by one of your closest associates. Now, this knowledge doesn't cause Jesus to react in fear, for he accepts this coming betrayal as part of his Father's plan. Jesus will fulfill that plan by loving his own to the end. The end that will come when he is hanging on a cross. We've seen that the second half of John's gospel begins with a focus on Jesus' coming death. It is a focus that comes through an action that illustrates what that death will entail. Jesus will humble himself. He will become like a slave who washes the feet of his guests. As he lay down his clothing to wash his disciples' feet, so he will lay down his life for their spiritual cleansing. Indeed, he will be humiliated as his clothes are stripped from him before crucifixion. And he will endure shame in order to do away with the shame of all who are his. He washes his disciples' feet as an enacted parable anticipating what will take place on the cross and at the tomb in chapters 19 and 20. He will lay down his life for his people to cleanse them from sin, and he will take his life up again. And through his humiliation and exaltation, we find salvation. Through faith in his saving work upon the cross, we have our part with him in resurrection life that we can taste now, but that we will experience fully when he comes again. Next week, we will see that the foot washing performed by Jesus is also a model of discipleship. It points to the cross and also the way of the cross that is to be the way of the disciple. But for now, I'd like to leave you with two closing thoughts from this passage. And the first is this: Jesus loves you. If you are here as one trusting in Jesus for your salvation, you are one of his own. You are one of the sheep in his flock given to him by his Father. And so you are in view when John says of Jesus, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And what was true for the first disciples is true of you as well. Jesus loved you to the end, loving you perfectly and completely in a love that took him to the cross. There are many failings in human love. How many of us have not been hurt by the betrayal of someone close to us? Jesus knows what that is like. Jesus was betrayed by one of the 12. Perhaps you've experienced the pain of such betrayal. But whatever you've experienced from those around you, you can know that Jesus loves you with a love far greater than anyone else can give. I would urge you to think often about Jesus' love for you. Meditate upon his love. Believe in his love and rest in his love. That is the foundation for true peace in a world where love is often hard to find. So the first point is that Jesus loves you. And the second is that Jesus' death is sufficient for you. When Jesus washed his disciples' feet, he was enacting a parable of his death before them. They didn't understand it at the time. At first, Peter resisted Jesus' cleansing. But when he understood that it was necessary to have a part in Jesus, he wanted more than that cleansing. And this points to two mistakes that are often made in the spiritual life. The first is to think that you don't need Jesus for salvation, that you can make it on your own. You will never cleanse me. But John warns us in Revelation that those who don't have a part in the new heavens and new earth through Jesus will find they have a part in hell. No mistake can be greater than thinking that you don't need Jesus for salvation. That's one mistake. The other mistake is to think that Jesus is not enough, that you need to add something to his death. But you see, that is to diminish his work at the cross. That work was sufficient. It was the once-for-all sacrifice that truly cleanses the sins of all who trust in him. And there is nothing that you can add to Christ's finished work upon the cross. He did it all. Now love him, yes. Serve him, yes. But don't think you're thus contributing to your salvation. You can add nothing to the perfect work of Christ. And that is truly good news. Your confidence rests not in what you've done or what you fear that you haven't done. Your confidence rests in the perfect, finished work of Christ. You know more than those disciples knew in that upper room. They were anticipating something they didn't understand. You can look back on the death of Jesus, and you know that it was his means of cleansing you from sin. So believe in the power of Jesus' death and rejoice that no matter what you've done, no matter what you've done, in Jesus you are clean. Let us pray.